Matthew chapter 6, verse 33.
And our text is before you, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things, the temporal things, will be added to you. Now, this text is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. It covers really chapters 5, 6, and 7, and this is kind of sandwiched midway in between in his sermon. And, you know, when you read the words of the Master in that sermon, it's good to just sit down and read it sometimes, you know, because the words of this great teacher are so profound. He's such a marvelous teacher. He just gets the kernel of every little thing with just a few words. He gets to the point. But it's important to realize that he is this great teacher because he knows God. He knows God. And that's very important to begin the teaching. You have to know what you're teaching about. You know, if you don't, well, then it will lack clarity. But his teachings have clarity because he knows God. And he knows his plan. And that's what made him different from the scribes and Pharisees. Oh, they were eloquent. They were educated. They had commanding language and posturing and all the gifts of human ability. But they did not know God. Jesus did. And so Jesus lived his sermon. That's another important thing. He's not just parroting words to us that we could remember, but Jesus lived this sermon every day of his life. And what this sermon is doing for us is illustrating how Jesus successfully lived his life. He did not hide his light under a bushel. He did not swear or take any oaths before men. When smitten on the cheek, he would turn the other cheek. He was perfect, like his Father in heaven was perfect. When he prayed in his closet. You know, he was 40 days separated and probably in prayer for 40 days and 40 nights at the outset of his ministry. And because his prayers were so often private, the sad fact is that we don't have many recorded prayers of Jesus. There's only a few. Only a few of his many, many prayers, long hours in prayer. We only have little snippets of his prayers here and there. We just don't have it. His treasure was in heaven. But he took time to consider the lilies. He had no anxious thought about the morrow. He left everything in the hands of God, what he would eat and what he would drink and what he would wear. The list could go on and on, but the point of all of this is that Jesus lived the sermon. That's what gives power and meaning to what he is saying. He is, by his life, illustrating what his words are trying to convey to us. Well, someone may say, yes, his words were certainly altruistic. They are beautiful, and perhaps they're without parallel. No one was as gifted in presenting matter so concisely. But they say, well, see what it got him. It got him crucified. Well, that's not really the correct evaluation. The truth is that it got him exalted to honor and glory and power, so powerful, the scriptures tell us, that he is invested with all power in heaven and on earth. Friends, that's a lot of power. And he got this through living his Sermon on the Mount, which he illustrated in his life and in his teachings. Now, it additionally, it provided for not only for himself life and power, but he now has life rights to give to the human race. Now, the world was not ready to receive his teachings, and perhaps they're not yet ready to receive the full impact of his teachings. But he was not looking for the world. When he taught, he was looking for those that had what? Hearing ears that heard and seeing eyes that saw. That's important. That's the ones that he was looking for. He addressed the many, but his words were so powerful and potent that they would reach the ones whose hearts were in tune with the Lord, who were looking, who were hungering and thirsting to find a relationship with God. He knew he was speaking to a larger audience than those on the Mount. He also probably knew that his words would be recorded and would go out throughout the world, and that millions upon millions and hundreds of millions would read his writings. But still, his word was so powerful that it would reach the ones who had hearing ears and seeing eyes, because that is what he was looking for. Now, our text is very logical. It puts first things first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, there is an order in life. Everything has a various stages, and there's the first stage of everything. So you've got to start with first things first, and order is what makes life really go on in a smooth way. Even in little things, you know, when you go to the grocery store, you don't think about it, but when they put your groceries in the bag, they put the heavy articles at the bottom of the bag. Once in a while they slip up, but most of the time they put them in the bottom of the bag, and it's wonderful that they do, because they're trained to put to do it that way. And when you get done, you usually your crackers and cookies are on top, and they're not broken up and crushed. So we see that even in the natural realm, it's nice to have an order, a procedure that works well. In the real Christian life, putting things first is easier said than done. That is why Jesus stresses the thought of seek ye first. It is easy to think that because we love God and we love righteousness, that it'll just fall into place automatically. But does it? No. It takes a lot of effort, a lot of planning, as it were, to get things done first that need to be done first. And the reason for it is that there's a lot of opposition to doing the things of the Lord first. Ephesians 6:12 tells us the truth of the matter. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And who of us have not seen this today? It's spiritual wickedness is getting up higher and higher on the ladder of power and ability to influence the world. So the world and the flesh and the devil are all at war against the new creature in his endeavor to get things done first. Paul had a similar vision. He said, "This one thing I do." The great man that he was, the great discipline that ruled his life, the total commitment that he made probably would not have been enough for him to succeed if he had not followed this rule. He did this one thing. And it's hard when somebody has one thing on their mind, it's hard to get them confused. It's hard to get them to forget this one thing. When they have one thing on their mind, it's very difficult to distract them. And so we see singleness of purpose is very necessary in this Christian way. Paul, what was this one thing that he wanted? He said that he wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And that desire, that burning within his heart, was a thing that was central to Paul's life. He said, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Philippians 3:11. That was his goal. And you know, the devil and the world and the powers of Rome and Nero, what could they do? They could not distract him from that purpose. How wonderful. Now, many people have singular vision and purpose, and they usually are the ones that are successful, we might say, in this life. They do not fritter away their lives being entertained or diverted from the aims and ambitions which they have chosen to take up. One of the modern tools of the devil today in preventing men from seeking higher goals is the business of entertainment. Now, this was not possible years ago. You know, kings on their throne, when they wanted to be entertained, they had to hire a jester, and they probably listened to him for 15 or 20 minutes, and they had enough, and they would dismiss him, and they would be back alone in their room with their thoughts. But that's not true today. We can be entertained from morning till night, till we close our eyes if we allow it, in our modern society. Yesteryear, people had to work long hours. They had to busy themselves to just get enough food, clothing, and shelter. And to some extent, maybe this was a blessing, because while they were working, most of the work they were doing was such that you could think while you were working upon other things. But today, it's different. The advent of television has brought in one of the greatest scourges to mankind. For the first time in history, billions of dollars are being spent to entertain the world population. People do not know what to do when left alone with their own thoughts. They're uncomfortable with their own thoughts. Immediately they began to look around for some knob to turn on, a radio or a television, or even when they're running down the street, they have earphones, you know, and they're running with somebody programming something into their minds. And they even have, you know, with the advent of television, they brought out the TV trays. And what was that for? So they could sit in front of the television and eat their supper. And gone was the family dinner where the family talked and they communicated with their children, and the conversations were on higher things. But today, whole families sit ensconced before the television set, and they're being entertained. And dear friends, if we allow it, as new creatures, we can be entertained to death. Now, that's not a happy thought, is it? But the world is here to entertain us just almost constantly. I think there's all kinds of entertainment everywhere. And this is the time we're living in. The scriptures say that in the last days, what? Men would be lovers of what? Pleasure. Pleasure. And they're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And so there's pleasure in these things. Now, I'm not saying that everything on television is bad. There's a lot of redeeming things. There's a lot of poignant stories that can be told, and there's a lot of lessons that can be learned. But the new creature has to be very careful to select what they hear and what they allow to occupy their mind. Because, you know, when you're watching television or anything like that, you know, even a child can learn to watch television. They don't have to be taught anything to watch television. You can sit down a little child and he can sit there and watch it, and he can be occupied with it. But you have to learn to read, don't you? You can't, most people can't do this by themselves. They have to be taught to read. And when you read, there's something better about reading, because there's an interchange of the mind with the mind of the writer. It takes significantly more thought to read, but it also is more rapid. You can read a whole lot more, and you can have an interchange of mind on a better scale, on a quicker scale, on a more direct scale than anything by being entertained. But you know, what's happening is that the commercial world has found that they can entertain us, that they can get control of their minds. And so they have audiences like sitting ducks right before them, ready to be picked up when they wanted. So they could sell them this item or that item and their commercials and so on. And so it's big business. And also sports. Sports are big business. And what is so exciting about sports? Well, if you don't have any heroes in the sports world, it's amazing. It doesn't matter which team wins. Doesn't matter to me which team wins, because I don't know any of these players, and I don't have any heroes. So whoever wins, wins. Whoever loses, loses. But the point is, the world has created a system of idolatry. You have your superhero, and you identify with him, and then you cheer for them when they win, and you are in sorrow when they lose. But this is a part of the enchantment of the world to pull us in. So on all levels, the world is trying to pull us in. And of course, you know, you can say that our games are at least healthy sports. Well, they're healthy if you're playing them, but they're not healthy if you're watching them. All right. Now, where would you go if you wanted to know about the stars? Well, if you wanted to know about the stars, you would go to the astronomers, to the men and the women who have studied these things, and they have billions of dollars worth of equipment out there that they're using, and they can tell you what's happening in the stars. I just saw an item where this new telescope that they put up, Chandra, they have located something out there in the universe that is emitting not 11 million, not 11 billion, but 11 trillion times the energy of our sun. Something's going on very big out there, and they just spotted it for the first time. But it's amazing that they're able to find such information, but it tells us a little bit about the dynamics of God, how he has such great power and what powers are being unleashed in the universe. So something wonderful is going on out there. And if you wanted to know about microbes or viruses, you would go to the microbiologists, because they study these things. But when you want to know about the kingdom of God, where do you go? Well, you have to go to the Word of God. And that's true. But you know, millions have the Bible. There are millions and millions of Bibles being circulated. Hundreds of millions have been in circulation throughout the world. But how many have a correct understanding of the kingdom of God? They just do not get it. It doesn't appear to them in the scriptures, and they have a veil over their eyes, which are the creedal doctrines that they have learned, and they just cannot seem to get a handle on the kingdom of God. And, you know, the Christian world, they talk about going to heaven. And they all want to go to heaven. Well, of course, that's good, because it's better than hell, where they would be burning. But really, But really, does anyone in the world want to be in God's presence? If you don't want to be in God's presence here on earth, you certainly don't want to be in God's presence in an afterlife. You know, the one instance where men, the children of Israel, heard God speak. They literally heard the voice of God speaking to them. And oh, they were so happy and they were so thrilled. Were they? No, not at all. They didn't like it one bit. They said, Moses, this has got to stop. You go and listen to everything that God has to say and come back and tell us. But don't let God speak to us anymore. It was too awesome. The burden was too great. And yet, these same people today might think that they want to go into God's presence. You know, it's a fearful thing to be in God's presence. And even when his voice spoke and shook the earth, they could not endure it. And so we see that really most people who think they want to go to heaven, in fact, do not want to be in such a holy situation as what would be required. Unless they have that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. They must have this holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, in trying to seek the kingdom of God, it's easy to say, well, I'll just get a Bible and I can find the truth there for myself. I don't need any help. Well, that's wrong. Everyone needs help. I'm reminded of the Ethiopian who was a dignitary, and he was riding in the chariot, and Philip was joined by the Spirit to his chariot. And what was he reading? He was reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and Philip asked him, do you know what you're reading? But he was an honest man. What did he say? No. How can I unless somebody explain it to me? And do you think you could do any better unless somebody took you aside and explained these things to you? I know for a fact, when I was a young boy, I didn't want to be trapped in the teachings of my parents or anything like that. So I thought, well, I'm going to read the Bible for myself. And I did twice. But I knew there was great truths there. I was like a man or a boy standing on a gold mine, but I didn't know how to get the gold. And that's true. You can see when you read the Bible that it's a gold mine. It's powerful. It has a lot in it. But how do you get the gold? You need help, don't you? You need somebody that knows how to get the gold out of the Bible and has done so. And so Philip was that one to the Ethiopians. And for us in our time, we've had the scripture studies. You know, I read the Bible through twice, and I was really upset because I wasn't getting it. I knew it was powerful, I knew it was beautiful, it was well written and everything, but the fact was that I wasn't getting the gold. And finally, it was suggested to me that I read the studies in the scriptures. And oh, what a difference that was. So as I started reading it, I saw the plan of God, and it began to open. Somebody took me by the hand and was leading me through the scriptures. I needed to be taught. And so that was a wonderful experience. All right, now, when we learn the truth, what is our responsibility to the truth? Well, the truth is something that you cannot just take for yourself and hoard it. If you hoard the truth, you'll lose it. You have to share the truth. You have to tell it out. And you know, Isaiah 61, 1-3 tells us, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and that was Jesus using this text. He applied it to himself, because the Lord hath anointed me to do what? To preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And so in our ministry, the end result of it, if we do it properly, it will be to the glory of God, be the glory of our Savior, not to our glory. No, we don't have much glory, do we? Only what is reflected from the face of Jesus Christ. In Brother Russell's time, the brethren took seriously the ministry that the Lord laid upon them. Many brethren came to a convention back there, and they had no idea that their lives would change when they went to that convention. Or they would be privately called into the back room of the convention, or maybe into Brother Russell's study, and he would have a proposition for them. He'd put his two big brown eyes on them and say, "Well, now, how about you going into the colporteur work?" And, you know, when Brother Russell asked you to do that, you would seriously think about that. Or he'd say, "About coming to Bethel." Will Hollister told me that he was called in to Brother Russell's office, and he was propositioned to go to the Far East to carry on, to be a field man, to make preparations for the truth being spread there. And when he received this proposition, he was totally unprepared for it, but at that moment he had his eye on a sister named Grace, and he said, "Well," he says, "Brother Russell, I'll go if Sister Grace goes with me." And so she agreed to go with him, and they went on their honeymoon to the East. But that's the way the Lord used the Lord's people back there, and Brother Russell was that type of a person. He was a great organizer of the brethren. Yeah, sometimes you get the idea that Brother Russell did all the work. That's not true. Brother Russell utilized the brethren. He got everybody's shoulder to the wheel. That's why the truth movement was so big. It was way out of proportion to the number of people that it had. It was because there were so many that gave their lives, their time, everything in the service of the truth. Of course, we live in a different time. We do not have that great leadership that we once had. We do not have a pristine and bright Bible students movement. It's kind of fractured. Our identity has been lost or beclouded with the Jehovah's Witnesses. We live in a time when the churches are everywhere on the radio and television, and they're reaching sometimes in crusades as much as a million or more. And so, but in Brother Russell's time, he was the front runner in reaching the masses. His sermons were in thousands of newspapers. He had the photodrama, the first type of photography, film, and he synchronized it. Brother Russell was, I just learned from Brother Brian Kucher that Brother Russell was the first one to use the phonograph synchronized with film. That was the first. He was ahead of Hollywood on that. But it shows how dynamic was the leadership of the truth movement in that time and place. I mention this not to make us look anemic, because I think the Lord's people are trying to lift up the banner of truth wherever they are. We have newspaper ads and TV. We have fairs, public efforts that are put forth, and the brethren are always working on projects to advertise the truth, to get it before the world. And I would like to quote from Songs in the Night, December 22nd. The text is, "O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Psalm 51:15. And Brother Russell says, "This text equally implies that all who have had forgiveness of sin should be in a condition of spirit to make a full consecration of their all to the Lord, and then all such should expect an unsealing of their lips, that the message of God's truth and grace may flow out from them for the instruction and blessing of others, as it is written, 'Grace is poured upon my lips. Thou hast put a new song in my mouth, even the loving kindness of our God.' And while these are appropriate especially to our dear Redeemer, they are appropriate also to every member of the church which is his body, and all claiming to be of the body who have never had their lips unsealed to confess the Lord to the extent of their opportunity have reason to question everything pertaining to their relationship with the Lord. Very strong words. But that was the spirit which activated Brother Russell, which activated the truth movement, brethren, and it should be the same spirit that is activating us. Our lips should be unsealed. You know, with a heart, man believeth unto righteousness. But it doesn't stop there. With the mouth, confession is made what? Unto salvation. We have to do the two things. We have to believe in our hearts, and we have to confess with our mouths. Who? To one another? Well, that's good. We should do that too. But as far and as wide as we can, we should be carrying this confession. All right, now we come to his righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, most people are reasonably honest. They don't steal. They pay their taxes. They pay everything they owe Caesar. If they see a theft in progress, they'll call the police. They're not on the side of the bandits. And fortunately, there are good citizens. And in a democracy, unless the majority of the people are good citizens and making an honest endeavor at seeking to keep the law, you could not have a democracy. When too many people start breaking the law, the democracy will crumble. All right, we live in an unrighteous economic arrangement. It is called capitalism. You know, we've, in our country, we've been beating our breasts at the fall of communism. It's a wonderful thing, this evil system finally went bankrupt, really. Literally, that's what happened to it. It ended. It couldn't perpetuate itself anymore. And somehow the idea is that the capitalistic system is going to live forever. It won't. I was reading a book by Lester Thurow. He's one of the great economists in our land. And his book was entitled The Future of Capitalism. But in there, it's almost written like the fourth volume. He tells, only the numbers are much bigger. In Brother Russell's day, he was talking about hundreds of millions and billions. This author is talking about the trillions and the huge amount. But he goes over the whole economic system of the world. And his analysis is that capitalism will fail. He says it's not a question of whether it will fail or it won't fail. It will fail. The only question is when. This is from one of the foremost economists in the world today. He's telling us that capitalism will fail. Inevitably. There's nothing in the world that can keep it going, because it's a house of cards. And when the Lord signals the right time, the house of cards will fall. But it will fall. Now, you know, capitalism is built on the idea that if you are a prudent investor, you put your money and make it go to work for you, and then gradually you'll have enough money that you won't have to work. Your money will work for you, and you'll be in the wagon, and everybody else will have to pull it. That was the idea of communism. Everybody was in the wagon and nobody wanted to pull it. It failed. They had an expression over there that the workers used to say, "We pretend to work and they pretend to pay us." And that's why it failed. It just couldn't keep going. Well, the same thing is true. Now, Alaska, they had a big oil boom, and so the government started to invest some of the oil money. Instead of giving it to the people, they put it in stocks and bonds and things like that. And now they're getting as much interest from their investment as they are from the oil revenues. That's what you call good capitalism, pure capitalism. And that's the idea that everybody is supposed to be shrewd and wise investors, and gradually you can get into the wagon and everyone else will pull you along. Well, that's a hallucination. Now, we also live in a world of competition. And competition really doesn't have any place in the Christian life. You know, there's two places in this world that they don't really welcome competition. One is in the family. In the family, they all pull together. We don't set one child against the other. The family works together for the good of all. It pulls together. There is, in a healthy family, there is no competition. They may be occasionally for a little ball or something, they might have a tussle over it, but basically, a family is geared for the support and love of all. The father is not in competition with his son, is he? The son is not in competition with the father, is he? Won't happen. Because the father is the protector of the child, and the child appreciates the father, and so on. So there's no competition. It's a wonderful system. The same thing is true in the church. There should not be competition. If competition gets into the church, it's part of the world coming in to the church. And competition will not be a blessing to the Lord's people, but it's something that we should avoid like a plague. You know who is the author of competition? The devil. He wanted more than he was given, and he was willing to degrade his character, injure others, or destroy them to get to a higher place for himself. True competition doesn't worry about the other fellow. Competition is getting there first. Firstest with the mostest. That's the idea of competition. And the world runs on that. We set people in competition with one another, and right in school we start grading them and giving them A's and B's and C's and D's and F's. We will let them know where they are on this competitive scale. But that's not the Lord's arrangement. Jesus and God are not in competition with anyone. Isn't it wonderful that God isn't in competition with us? Where would we be? How could we compete? If Jesus was in competition with us, where would we be? We would be lost in our sin, wouldn't we? It's because they overrode any competition. They gave themselves freely. God provided his son, and Jesus gladly died for us. And so competition is not of God. It is of the devil. And the time will come when the competitive forces will be cast into the lake of fire to be gone forever. That's one of the problems with the church. They got in competition with the world, didn't they? And they wanted a part of the world. The nominal church today, what do they want? They talk about heaven, but they're grabbing for power in the earth. Inconsistent, but that's what they want. They are in competition with the civil leaders. They want to have a place in this world. What did the church, early church, want? They wanted a place in this world. They wanted power. They wanted influence. They were in competition with the rulers of this world. All this was not of God. We see Jesus' example. In his youth, he worked as a carpenter. Because he was from Nazareth, anything made there was undervalued. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Can you imagine making an article of furniture and trying to sell it with a Nazareth label on it? Get a low price. Now it would bring a good price because he took a name that was odious and he made it into a name of honor. And that can be done. The point was that the Lord saw to it that Jesus was disadvantaged. Mary was disadvantaged. She was very poor. He kept the apostles poor. It wasn't until the great Antichrist rose that the bishops became rich and powerful. And they were in competition with one another. They had this bishop and that bishop, and finally they had what? The chief bishop, the bishop of Rome, became head of all the holy churches. All of this was the spirit of competition. The spirit of the devil was working in the church, and this is what it wrought. Now, we see that Jesus was at disadvantage, and he sent his disciples out. He sent them out without what? A purse, without an extra cloak, without an extra pair of sandals. And when they returned, he asked them, "Did you need anything?" And what was their answer? "No, nothing." And they were so happy, they said, "Well, you know that even the devils were subject to us." And he said, "Don't be carried away with that, but to rejoice that your names are written where? In heaven." Oh, that's the place where we have to be sure that our name is written. Now, in order to fulfill all righteousness, we've got to stop thinking of righteousness in the sense of the world thinks of it, in dollars and cents and so on and so on. There's a higher form of righteousness. In order for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, he had to keep the law. Not only keep it, but he had to fulfill all the requirements of the law. That meant that when he read about the bullock being sacrificed, he would realize that that pertained to him and that he would have to be sacrificed. He was to fulfill that type. And so that's what it meant to him. It meant in not only keeping the law perfectly, but it meant he had to fulfill what these types and shadows projected. And so for him to fulfill all righteousness, he had to be baptized into death. And so we are invited to share with him his baptism into death. Alright, the standard is perfect love toward God and men. When Jesus was asked, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." He's quoting Moses, of course. "This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Doing this would meet the requirements of seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Why did Jesus succeed in giving himself so fully unto God and his righteousness? Because he loved God. He loved God supremely. He loved righteousness supremely, and he hated iniquity. That's why he was so successful. Could he have succeeded if he had loved God partially? No. No one could succeed successfully and endure as Jesus endured unless he loved God supremely. You know, love is the greatest power in the world. I was thinking of that when they spoke of this powerful quasar star or whatever it is out there that was 11 trillion times more powerful than our sun. But that's small. The greatest power in the universe is what? Love. That is the greatest thing, and that's the focal point of God, that he is a God of love. And it's the most powerful influence. Love can change a man's life. Man will give up his life for love. That's how powerful it is. The greatest thing that we have is our life, and when we are willing to give up our life out of love, that shows the power of love. Alright, then the next part, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, wherewith shall we be clothed? You know, this part of Matthew 6:31 is really the introduction of our theme. It reads, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed?" These are concerns that are on our minds as human beings. And all human beings have to deal with these thoughts. We worry. We worry about what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink and what's down the road. And that's a sign of intelligence. Animals can't worry in the same sense because they can't anticipate all the things that can go wrong. But a human mind is able to anticipate and has seen how many things can go wrong, how many things can fail, and so we can worry. We can worry about what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink and how we will be clothed and so on. And so this can become a trial to our faith. Sometimes, you know, it's easy to talk about this altruistically, but when a brother or sister loses their job and they're having difficulty finding employment, it's easy to say, well, the Lord bless you, but, you know, this brother or sister is going through a hard time because they really are put upon. Their faith is being tested. And while in the end result, we have never seen the righteous go hungry, have we? We have never seen them begging for bread, have we? The Lord somehow always manages to care for his own. But still, when it happens to you, and you are the one that's unemployed, it's a different feeling. I remember when I left the service of the dawn, and, I hardly had two nickels to rub together, and I went to one of the conventions, and I was talking to a brother who was a very successful businessman. He had over 100 employees working for him, and he was telling me how successful his business was, and really it was too bad because his people were making too much money. Well, I was listening to him, and I was feeling a little strange because, you know, it wasn't, none of this was coming my way. But the point is that in the Lord's tender mercy, we've all been provided for somehow. But, you know, you can be discouraged sometimes by talking to the brethren and they're telling you how successful they are, and you're a terrible failure in that time and place as far as working. All right? Well, anyway, the same thing is true when suddenly our health fails. You know, the world can look pretty rosy when life is going along with a song, everything's going our way, and suddenly we get some bad news that our health is at an end. We do not fear death so much as the debilitating process that brings us to that place. But, as Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So, from one standpoint, the new creature can accept the fact that the flesh is going to die. Paul was beheaded for his faith, which enabled him to finish his course victoriously. This is a story in some way of all the saints. Each had to endure fightings within and fightings without. Each had to endure the contempt of the world, the constant assaults of the adversary, and the trembling of their own flesh. You know, there are fightings within and fightings without, and we are often trembling as we go. But all the Lord's people are kept by the power of God. In Matthew 6:25-34 is where Jesus pauses to address the temporal life of the new creature. No one is so spiritual as to not need the advice of the Master. We live in the flesh, and our very intelligence allows us to anticipate the hardships of life and pitfalls of life. Some are foolhardy and go through life with a carefree attitude. They don't seem to anticipate the dangers, but when they come, they are not prepared for them. But we have to go through life, sometimes facing these hardships with a stiff upper lip. Remember the widow of Zarephath. We are told the story in 1 Kings 17:9-14. Of all the places for God to send Elijah, where did he send him? To a widow that had a handful of meal and a few drops of oil. Now, there were many rich widows that he could have sent Elijah to. But God sent Elijah to this widow who had her last handful of meal and a few drops of oil. And then the boldness of Elijah. He says, well, you make that a cake and give it to me first. Not that he was hungrier than the woman or the child. You would think he would say, give it to the child first. Because children usually are the hungriest. They need the most food exchange to keep them alive and going. But no, he put a test of faith upon the woman and her son. And when she complied, that handful of meal and those drops of oil multiplied until they were kept through this whole period of famine. So the Lord is able to take care of us from in our temporal needs. The most beautiful thing about the Lord's dealing with us is they make us grow and become stronger in faith. We see how the Lord has developed some very strong and beautiful characters. I remember one of the red letter days of my life. We went to visit an old brother carpenter. You know Brother Carpenter, and Sister Marie knew him. He was a brother that got TB of the spine, and for 35 years he lay on his back. But he was a beautiful, beautiful brother, and he was like Melchizedek. When you went to visit him, you came away blessed. Is that right, Edmund?
Right.
Yeah, it never failed. You'd go over there to strengthen him, but you came away strengthened. And I just happened to visit him just about 3 days before he died. We didn't know when he was going to die, but we made our regular visit, and just so happened that it was 3 days before he died. And he did something that he never did before. We talked about the truth and wonderful things of the Word of the Lord. And as we were getting ready to go, I had my hand on the door ready to leave his apartment, and he sat up as high as he could in his chair, and he began to quote from Revelation 21. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her bridegroom. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And when he said there will be no more pain, that meant far more to him than it would to you or I, because he had been in pain for 35 years with TB of the spine. But I'll never forget that. His face shone as the face of an angel, just like Stephen giving his testimony. And that's how I will always remember Brother Carpenter. Now, your Heavenly Father knows what ye have need of before ye ask. Well, we have to conclude here. One of the things we have to remember is that we are not in control of our destiny. You know what power is working in you and in me? It's just awesome. The great power that raised Jesus from the dead in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, that is working in us now. What we have to do is to unleash this power and not inhibit it, not suppress it, not throttle it in any way, but to let the power of God, this mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead. You know, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was doing the greatest thing that he could ever do. He created a being equal to himself. And that was reaching the limits of his power. And that same power is working in us. Let us work with the Lord and letting that power transform us into the likeness of his dear Son.